Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. And this morning, we're going to get into the Garden of Gethsemane. As we exposit our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we get closer to the cross, closer to the resurrection. We get this morning to Gethsemane. And I want to look at this text from the perspective of unanswered prayers. One of the things we love about the Christian life is that God answers prayers, right? We love that. I think God has built this church up. God's really caused Berean Community Church to thrive, and it's been because of the many prayer warriors and the many answers to prayer. I know a lot of times on our Wednesday nights when we just share prayer requests, there's very often multiple testimonies of how God has answered our prayers, just sort of peppering our conversation. It's just so encouraging. I made this request and God granted it. Not only granted it, but above and beyond what I was even asking. And so we love that when God answers direct prayers. We've had over the years people with a great heartbreak that we've put out of the church. We've prayed that God would give them repentance, and God has. And several of them have come back and confessed before the church and been restored to the church. And that's all an answer to prayer. But a big part of the Christian life is, of course, unanswered prayer. And by unanswered prayer, I mean when God says no, at least for the time being, right? At least for now, I'm telling you no. And this can be very difficult for the Christian, especially when the things that we're praying for are so intense. Maybe we're praying for the restoration, the repair of our marriage. And it's difficult, it is miserable, and it's been that way for years. And we pray, God, do something, change something, and nothing seems to change. Or we're praying for an unsaved loved one. We're praying for a wayward child who's just walked away from the Lord, and it's just heartbreaking for us to experience. And we pray, God, you know, how can that possibly be your will for them to just walk away from you like that? And we pray and we pray, and nothing happens. There's no change. Or if it's illness, pain, chronic pain, just praying for these things in our own life, or people that we love, and years go by and it doesn't seem like there's any change. And it can really be discouraging. And I think Satan knows that. And he can really use unanswered prayers to rob us of our confidence in the prayer room. When we go before God, we get on our knees, and then a flood of unanswered prayers and all the things that we've asked God for that have never materialized comes to mind, and we just sort of half-heartedly go through our prayer requests because so many of our prayers have gone unanswered. And so I think it's important for the Christian to just have a category for unanswered prayer. I know there's a lot of churches out there, some of you have come from these kind of churches, where scriptures are just completely twisted to say, well, if you just have enough faith, you can declare whatever you want and it's going to happen. If you use this prayer technique, this kind of Jabez prayer, this kind of prayer technique, you declare what you want and it's going to happen. And these kind of prayers, this kind of interpretation of scripture is, of course, a horrible misinterpretation of scripture. It blocks us off to all the other teachings about God in Scripture. But I think it's especially cruel to Christians because it does not give believers a category for unanswered prayer. It doesn't give believers a category of what to do when God says no for now, and the for now wanes on for years and decades. How are we supposed to respond to this? I think it's important to remember, I know it's always encouraging for me to remember, that the great men and women in the Bible often had lives full of unanswered prayer. The early church, which was very healthy, they were very young, but it was very healthy. We can go back to Acts chapter 4, and we can see they pray, God, take note of the threats of the enemies, take note of the persecutors in chapter 4, and in chapter 12, James is beheaded. So that doesn't seem like the answer to prayer I was looking for. You could go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David prays for the preservation of the life of his newborn child, and his child dies. 2 Corinthians 12. You have Paul praying, God, remove this thorn in the flesh. He prays three times, and God says, my grace is sufficient in weakness. I'm not going to remove this thorn in the flesh. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses begs God, don't judge Israel. Take my life for their life. May I be an atonement for their sins? And God says, no, I'm going to have to judge them for their sins. So Moses' prayer request is absolutely denied. Maybe the most heartbreaking example is Job chapter 1. Job praying for his children and making sacrifices for his children, and by the end of chapter 1, all his children are dead. And it's not because of sin in Job's part. It's not because he didn't know how to pray or he didn't use a certain prayer technique. It simply was not the will of God to preserve the lives of his children. But these are some of the great people of Scripture, and you can look in their lives, and their lives, I wouldn't say they're characterized, but you can certainly pick out unanswered prayer requests that God said, no, I'm not going to grant it. And I think that's one of the things that needs to jump out to us when we look at Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane is Jesus entering into this garden and praying three consecutive times, let this cup pass from me. And ultimately we know that doesn't happen. He needs to drink the cup of God's wrath to atone for our sins. So his prayers in Gethsemane are denied. And I think it's especially impacting because the prayer in Gethsemane is actually the second great prayer that Jesus prayed that very night. You know the prayer that he prayed before it? It was a high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays, not an hour or two before Gethsemane, he prays for the salvation of the elect. He prays for the salvation of those for whom he is about to die, all those you have given me. And guess what? Praise God. God answers that prayer down to the last nose, down to the last name. God answers that prayer. So here's this high priestly prayer. It's all granted to him. Every request Jesus makes, all going to be granted to him. He goes into Gethsemane, denied, denied, denied. But you know what's interesting as we're going to learn about Gethsemane? Jesus doesn't emerge from Gethsemane defeated and weakened and drained because God has not answered my prayer. He emerges from Gethsemane strong, ready for the cross, ready for the battle. So here you have a prayer time of unanswered prayer that results in the strengthening of Christ for Calvary. I think there's a powerful lesson about Christ and his relationship to the Father. I think there's a powerful lesson in there for us as well. So just to remind you of the context, it is Thursday evening. Jesus just enjoyed the Last Supper that he turns into the Passover dinner with his disciples. He leaves from there. What we looked at last week, he's sort of walking to Gethsemane, and he tells his disciples, look, all of you are going to abandon me. Peter, you're even going to deny me three times. Judas, as we speak, you know, he's betraying me. You know, all these things are going to happen. And the disciples vehemently deny it. No, none of this is going to happen. They absolutely deny that there's going to be any denial on their part. So they proceed with a kind of strong, foolish self-confidence. No, Jesus, you're wrong. We'll be just fine. Thank you very much. And that's this conversation that takes place as they go to Gethsemane. And so look at verse 36 of Matthew 26. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Jesus comes to this garden. This garden is called Gethsemane. In the Hebrew, it's Gat Semanim. It literally means press of oil. It was a garden for olive trees. It was an olive tree garden where Israel was known for producing olive oil. They would produce olive oil for lamps, for lotions, for cooking. It was just a very common commodity. And so here's this garden that Jesus walks into, and it's in Jerusalem or just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a very crammed, cluttered city, and so gardens would not be sort of sprawling out in the open for people to sort of walk over. And gardens in Jerusalem had high walls, high stone walls, and they were locked. And so it's almost certain that Jesus would have known, of course, the person who owns this walled, locked garden. Perhaps it's a sympathizer of Christ or a disciple of Christ. And he probably allowed Jesus to, hey, if you need to get away, you're in Jerusalem, you're surrounded by crowds, I have this garden, you can just go in there and you can get some alone time, you can pray to God. So it's probably a place that he had been to before. Somebody gave him the key, and he's going into this garden. But tonight, this garden is going to have a redemptive meaning. This garden is going to be significant. Jesus is going into this garden with the full intention of contemplating the cross and making certain requests known to his Father. I love S. Lewis Johnson. S. Lewis Johnson says, if the cross is a thunderstorm, then Gethsemane is the first sheet of rain. Gethsemane is the beginning of the sufferings of Christ that will culminate in the cross. The church fathers called Gethsemane Passio Magna, the great passion, the great suffering, and they called the cross Passio Maxima, the maximum suffering. So the cross is maximum suffering, but Gethsemane is great suffering, and if there was no cross, Gethsemane would be the greatest suffering that Jesus endured during his time. And that's going to become evident because Jesus is going to say, I am grieved to the point of death. I mean, grief is bringing me right to the precipice of death. I don't know if you've ever grieved like that, but you've thought, I think I could die from this grief. My heart is so broken. The weight is so heavy. It's so unbearable. I wonder if I'm going to survive this grief. And here's Jesus, incredible grief, incredible pain. It is seconded only by the cross. But it's interesting to me, it's a garden. Edersheim, the converted Orthodox Jew, he says this, Gethsemane is the other garden in which the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, bore the penalty of the first and in obeying gained life. Gethsemane is where the second garden, where the second Adam goes. There was a first Adam and there was a first garden. And what did he do in that garden? He fell in that garden and he doomed the whole world. Well, here's a second Adam coming to a second garden and he's preparing to what? Rescue his people. Man, you just see that clearly in this parallel between these two gardens. Well, look at verse 36. Jesus, as we read, Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. So, as we'll see, he says to eight of his disciples, I want you to sit here, probably near the entrance, and I'm going to go over there and pray. So this is very interesting. He wants his disciples to be with him in the garden, but not right with him. Be here, I'm going to go over there, but I want you in the garden praying with me. So Jesus wants to be with them, but he also wants to be separate from them because the kind of prayer that he's going to pray and what he is coming to contemplate is so intense and so personal, it is something that he must contemplate alone, by himself. And we're starting to see this great sobering dimension of the aloneness of the cross. I think the loneliest place in the world had to be Jesus as he gets closer and closer to the cross, especially because, if anything, he had his Father. And the cross is when his Father abandons him in judgment. Absolute aloneness. And so Jesus is beginning to experience this. One commentator said, Jesus was very alone. The whole world was against him. Jerusalem panting for his life with passionate hate. Tens of thousands from the provinces turned from him in disappointment. So it's just going to be progressively more and more people coming against Jesus, more and more people disowning. So there is a progressive aloneness that Jesus is experiencing, yet he's telling the disciples, stay here, because while I have to do this alone, I want you with me, and as you're going to see, I want you with me because I want you to watch and pray. I want you to be praying for me. Jesus is actually going to want prayer support for his disciples. So he leaves eight by the door of Gethsemane, and then look at verse 37. And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. That's his inner circle. He takes Peter, James, and John. And began to be grieved and distressed. This is something happening to Christ. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, as this comes upon him, this realization and awareness and contemplation comes upon him, it's pushing him to the brink of death. Remain here, he says, and keep watch with me. So what's Jesus saying to his disciples? He's saying, I feel like I'm going to die from grief. Pray with me. Keep watch. Prayer. And so there's this close relationship to the grief that he's experiencing, to his request for prayer. And this close relationship tells us what? He wants them praying because he is grieving to the point of death. Jesus wants the prayer support of his disciples. Now, in his divine nature, he doesn't need strength from anyone. He's completely self-sufficient. But in his human nature, as in our human nature, we need the prayer support of people, don't we? We need the prayers of people. We rely, we depend upon people praying for us and strengthening us through our prayers. So there's this expectation of Jesus that he's going to go into the garden and his disciples are going to be watching and his disciples are going to be praying. Hendrickson says, just as Jesus was in need of food and sleep, he was in need of human support in this great hour. He was in need of the support of his disciples to be praying for themselves, to be praying for him. I think that's a marvelous example of intercessory prayer. Probably a lot of what composes our prayer life is praying for one another, praying for others, praying for our family. And we see this is a powerful gift given to us. We grow weary in it, but this is a gift given to us to actually be able to pray for one another and dispatch the power of God through the Holy Spirit to minister in a particular way that God wants to minister through the vehicle of our prayer. I mean, I think if our eyes could be open and we could actually see what happens when we pray to God, we would never stop praying. How it just energizes the supernatural world to work through our prayers for the greatness of the kingdom of God. And you see this in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us so the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Philemon, verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Paul says, yeah, I'm in prison now, but I think through your prayers God's going to release me, so prepare me a bed. That's how optimistic he is that his prayers are going to get answered. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think your prayers are going to result in my deliverance. And if you read on, it's, you know, life or death. They're both deliverance for the Christian. Maybe out of prison or maybe in the presence of God, but through your prayers, I'm going to be delivered. So all these passages on the blessing of praying for one another, and I think that is here with Christ. I mean, it is mind-blowing to think that the disciples could have played a role in strengthening Christ for the cross. Imagine being given that privilege. You can pray for Christ and strengthen him in his frail humanity he has taken onto himself, and you can strengthen him for the brutality of the cross that he's about to experience and how Jesus needed to be strengthened. I mean, Jesus needed to be strengthened because he is going to contemplate, he is going to experience, obviously, the very wrath of God. What is going on here in Gethsemane? As God the Father is overwhelming the human mind of Christ with the gravity and depth of the wrath of God that is going to come upon him as he hangs on the cross for our sins. This is something that Jesus certainly understood his whole life, but it seems in Gethsemane there is an increasing awareness and weight that is coming upon him as he in his humanity is grasping at a fuller and a fuller way the wrath of God that he is headed towards. Hugh Martin, a 19th century Scottish theologian, said, "The object of dread for an instant engrossed Jesus' whole reflective faculty." It just engrossed, it just completely saturated his mind thinking about this collision course with the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. And you can see that in Christ, because as he's walking into the garden, he becomes immediately overwhelmed by it, and he says, I'm grieved to the point of death in verse 38. And then in verse 39, Jesus falls actually down. It's like some weight is upon him, and he falls before God, and he begins to cry out. And Luke 22, 44 tells us that he would sweat great drops of blood. So it's like if you're carrying this great weight and you can only go so far and then you fall to your knees and then it gets more and more intense. And the sweating is sweat being like great drops of blood. It's actually a medical condition called hematidrosis, where the blood capillaries in your flesh actually burst because of a great strain that you're under. And so here's Jesus under incredible strain. I mean, you can't imagine under this strain as he's getting ready to call out to God. And you know, it's at this point that unsaved enemies of the cross and enemies of Christianity will look at Christ in the garden and say, oh, this is a rather weak martyr. I mean, I can think of martyrs who took their medicine a little more, you know, with a little more poise than Jesus did. Celsus, second century enemy of Christianity, Julian, a fourth century enemy of Christianity. They both target Gethsemane and they say, look at him. I mean, he's about to ask God if he can let the cup pass. You know, he's kind of second guessing this whole thing. And here he is sweating great drops of blood. And they bring up people like Socrates. Well, look at Socrates when he went to his execution. I mean, he had no second guesses. He didn't doubt himself at all. He took that hemlock, that poison they use for execution, and he drank it, and there was no doubt, no flinching in his mind whatsoever. Where's this kind of poise with Jesus? And what that shows is that these enemies of Christianity, they are shamefully clueless about what Jesus is contemplating, right? If only Jesus' biggest problem was drinking hemlock. That would have been a walk in the park. If God the Father had said, all right, Jesus, I agree, just drink this poison. Oh man, that would have been easy. But what is Jesus contemplating? He's contemplating the wrath of his Father. Nobody knows the wrath of God. Nobody knows the righteous anger of God like the Son of God. Because the Son of God was there. He is God. He was there when God the Father created hell for the devil and his angels. And he wasn't just there. The Son of God is the creative means of the Father's decree. He was the means by which hell was created. The Son of God was there in every act of wrath, every act of devastation, every act of anger throughout the Old Testament. The Son of God was just not an observer. He was, again, that's his role in the Trinity. He was the means to bring about the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God. And all the wrath in the Old Testament put together isn't even a drop compared to what he would experience on the cross. And Jesus, as the Son of God, knows that. He knows that he is staring down the barrel of God's wrath, and he knows full well what it is. He is not just going to be a participant. He is going to be the brunt of God's righteous anger against wicked anti-God sins stored up since the beginning of history. No martyr has ever contemplated that. No one dying for their crimes or dying for some good that they've done has ever had to think about that. And so Jesus knows this his whole ministry, but there is an expansion of his human understanding of this, and it completely overwhelms him. And that's what we're seeing in Gethsemane. So in this state of being overwhelmed, he begins to make his request known to his Father. Look at verse 39 of Matthew 26. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you will. So notice, first of all, he's appealing to his Father. In the Greek, it's pater, Aramaic translation, Abba. This is his relational intimate connection with his heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity. He's appealing to him within a relationship of harmony. On the cross, he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is equivalent to the Hebrew word Elohim, which is judge, my judge, my judge, why have you forsaken me? So the way he appeals to God on the cross is not the same way as he appeals to God in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, there's still this united relationship. And so it's out of this spirit of affection and harmony that Jesus begins to make his request to let this cup pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But that's his request. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what is entailed in this request? I mean, is this Jesus second guessing? I'm not sure I want to die for my bride after all. I'm not sure I want to rescue the sons and daughters of God. I'm second guessing this whole thing. No, because all you need to do is look at the prayer he prayed just an hour ago, high priestly prayer. And he is resolved. He is determined to die for his people. I mean, that's why he came to earth. There is no second-guessing that. The fear, the trepidation we see in Jesus is specifically because of one aspect of the cross. A huge aspect, but one aspect of the cross, and that is the wrath of his Father. That is what is overwhelming Jesus. And that's exactly what cup means. Throughout the scriptures, cup, especially in the Old Testament, was a metaphor for the pure, concentrated, undiluted anger and judgment of God poured out upon those who stand in rebellion against God. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25, 15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Ezekiel 23, 33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So when Jesus is praying, let this cup pass from me, he's praying about the wrath of God. And he's saying, If it is possible, let the cup pass from me. In other words, if it is possible for me to atone for the sins of my bride without experiencing your wrath, I would like that to happen. He's not saying, I don't want to atone for the sins of my people. He's saying, if it's possible to avoid your wrath and atone, I would like that option. So this is not an abandonment of the intention of the cross. This is staring the wrath of God in the eyes and wondering, is there a way to do this whole thing without the wrath of God being a factor? And that's his specific request. And it's actually a compliment to Christ to fear the wrath of God. People who don't fear the wrath of God have a calloused heart, are in denial of God's existence. Isaiah chapter 11 says of the Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is not a delight here because he's not delighting, in as we do in a good, healthy relationship. He is fearing damnation that will take on the cross. What Jesus is fearing in Gethsemane, you and I never have to fear because he feared it for us. I never have to fear the judgment of God coming upon me. And that's exactly the fear that was consuming Jesus. So I am being taught by the Holy Spirit how to walk in the fear and reverence of God, but it's not a fear of damnation, and that's exactly the fear that Jesus is fearing, which is good and right for him to do it because the sins of the world are going to be placed upon him, and he is holy. I think the most important thing to note about Jesus' three requests is that each of these three requests end with this statement, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. John Calvin says, as soon as the request leaves Jesus' lips, he immediately subordinates it to the Father. I mean, he doesn't even let it hang in the air for a second. Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. He immediately subordinates it. I think there's a powerful lesson there. There is something that Jesus is more fearful of and more concerned about than the wrath of God. And that is being outside the will of his Father. He will gladly endure 1,000 hells and 1,000 crosses if it means he's in the will of the Father, that he's doing what is pleasing to his Father. So even though this is a magnificent request, it is qualified by, Heavenly Father, you know my supreme desire is to do your will, so your will be done. And man, what a lesson to us, isn't it? That's a powerful lesson to us. Is our concern to be in the will of the Father, our concern to please the Father, is that greater than our desire to have our prayers answered? Lord, I really want this prayer answered, but above all, I want your will to be accomplished. I want what pleases your heart to happen in my life. And if that means that you say no to this request, and you say no until the day that I die, as long as I know what your will is, because that's what I delight in. I delight in your will. And if you're giving me a hard path to walk, I'll take it as long as I know this is your will. And this is the clarity that Jesus is getting in Gethsemane. He's being denied, but he's getting clarity on the will of the Father, that the cup's not going to go away unless you drink it. Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples, that's after this first request, and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he goes back hoping to find his disciples are strengthening him through their fervent prayer, and they're not. They're sleeping. So there's no strength coming to Christ through the prayers of his disciples. But what does he say here? He says, keep watching and praying. And he'll say that 3 times to his disciples. You guys, you need to keep watching. And that's such an important word. Watching is a defensive word. It says to climb up on the tower and look out there because there's a predator out there. There's an enemy. There's a threat that's lurking in the shadows. And you got to be praying, because praying is how we watch out for the enemy. So you need to be watching and you need to be praying. Now, who's the enemy? Who are they supposed to be watching out for? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, it's interesting. When Jesus is finally arrested, Jesus says to the religious leaders with all their Roman soldiers, he says, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." I like the ESV a little better. It's a little closer to the Greek here. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, this evil night belongs to you, religious leaders, and it belongs to the powers of darkness. Meaning, under the sovereignty of God, tonight, Satan is going to have a heyday. He is going to love everything that happens tonight. He is going to move upon the hearts of wicked men to bring about the most evil act in human history, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of the Lord of glory. All that wickedness going to come about under the sovereign hand of God, but that's why this night belonged to the power of darkness. That's the evil one that you need to be watching for. That's the temptation lurking in the shadows. And so what does Satan want to happen to the disciples? Well, he wants the disciples to deny Christ and abandon Christ and betray Christ. And guess what? His dreams come true. They all do that. But Satan's going after Jesus too. Satan is tempting Jesus. What does he want of Jesus? I think we can go back to Psalm 16 and say he wants Jesus to be shaken. He wants Jesus to cease trusting in his Father as he enters into the firestorm of judgment and the wrath of God. He wants Jesus to completely back out. Dr. Barnhouse says that Satan wanted Jesus to fear eternal separation from his Father. Craig Blomberg says Satan wanted Jesus to fear that there was no bottom to the cup of God's wrath. He's going to pick it up, he's going to start drinking, and never get to the end. Wrath upon wrath upon wrath, and so it is forever and ever. And if that fear, I mean, you can understand the logic of that fear, that the most vile sins of humanity are going to be placed upon Christ. Why wouldn't it be an eternal judgment? You can imagine Satan thinking this is going to shake Christ to the core. And he's going to back out. He's not going to trust his Father and go through this. And so that is most likely the temptation that Satan wants to succeed in the mind of Christ. I would love to think, turn if you would for a second to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And there's a lot of people who think Psalm 16 was the psalm that Christ must have prayed, intermingled with his prayer in Gethsemane to let the cup pass from him. And I don't think we can say that with absolute confidence, but I think we can say that the truths in Psalm 16 certainly had to run through the mind of Christ as he was there in Gethsemane. But it's a messianic psalm, so it's very applicable. But look at Psalm 16 and verse 7. Imagine Jesus praying this in Gethsemane. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, I'm not going to take my eyes off my Father through all this. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. I'm not going to be thrown away in a grave and rot away somewhere. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Holy One is, with rare exception, almost always in the Old Testament, applied to God. You won't allow me to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. That's the resurrection. Instead of decay, you get the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I would love to think of Jesus just rehearsing that psalm, and it forces him to look through the cloud of God's wrath, beyond it to the glittering throne at the right hand of the Father, and he knows the promise of the Father. You're going to endure the cross, you're going to be fine, and you're going to be seated at my right hand in a resurrected, glorified body. That's my promise to you. And here's Jesus in Gethsemane, and he's not going to be shaken by the temptations of Satan. He's going to look beyond the cross, look to the fulfilled promise of glorification at the Father's right hand, and that is going to steal his soul, give him strength to endure what he has to endure. Look at verse 42, back to Matthew 26. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." The wording he changes just a little bit, showing that he knows he's going to have to drink the cup if it's going to go away. But make your request known to God. So he delivers his request again. In verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, why were their eyes heavy? Maybe because it's after midnight. Maybe they just had a men's retreat. Why are their eyes heavy? Luke 22:45. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Why are they sleeping from sorrow? Well, he's just told them, you're all going to abandon me, and they were denying it, but maybe it's starting to sink in. And then there's Jesus off in the corner in the dark somewhere, and he's weeping and wailing like we've never heard him weep and wail before. And it's got to be a very eerie, troubling scene. And so this cloud of sadness comes over them. And instead of praying, sort of getting on their knees and crying out to God, I don't know what's going on there with Jesus, but Heavenly Father, strengthen him. What do? They just go to bed. I'm sad, I'm tired, I'm just going to go to bed. And Jesus receives no strength because of their prayerlessness. I think it's because of their prayerlessness that God actually sends an angel to strengthen Christ. Remember that? According to Luke's account, God sends an angel to give Jesus strength. In Luke chapter 22:43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He needed that. It was there. I wonder if the angel would have been sent had the disciples been praying for Christ. Look back at verse 44 of Matthew 26. And Jesus left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And three in the Bible is always the number of completion. It's very close to saying perfection. It's complete. In other words, the prayer that Jesus prayed, nothing was wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with this prayer. There's no mark against Christ whatsoever. It is a perfect, complete prayer, immediately surrendered to the will of his heavenly Father, because that's his highest delight, and he submits this prayer three times. I want you to note something as we get to the end of Jesus' prayer in verse 45. Starting in verse 45 into verse 46, what you see, I think, is a sudden resurgence of strength. Up to this point, it's just been weakness in Christ. Human frailty, weakness. Look at this strength in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold." Now we know that word behold. It's not, what's going to be is going to be. It's an attention-getting statement of strength. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Get up is in the Greek, it's in the imperative of urgency. It's used of commanders commanding their soldiers, "On your feet, men, let's face the enemy." And even in the English, there's an exclamation point put there because they're trying to reflect the strength and the urgency and the passion reflected in the statement of Jesus. And so suddenly, here's Jesus. He's made his request. He's cried his bloody tears from his burst capillaries. He's gone through his weakness. And it's almost like Jesus is standing up. He's brushing himself off and saying, "All right, let's go face the enemy. Come on, disciples, wake up. Let's go." And there is this strength, this amazing supernatural strength that is present in Christ through this. And so we ask the question, where does the strength come from? I put down four origins of where this strength came from. Number one, it came from the fact that he poured out his soul to the Father. If you want strength from God, you pour out all of yourself. Not these cheap little half-hearted prayers. He pours out his soul to the Father. Number two, the will of his Father is clarified. And if you, all you care about is obeying the will of the Father, that's the most important thing in prayer, right? I've got my requests, but thy will be done. He knows exactly what the will of the Father is. You must drink the cup. So be it. Jesus gets up. He's resolved. He's going to drink the cup. He's strengthened, number three, from the angel. And what's the equivalent to us? It would be the Holy Spirit, which is much better than an angel. We are strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is also strengthened because he left this prayer meeting resolved to obey God. We should not get off our knees until we can get off our knees resolved that come what may, we are going to obey the commands of Scripture. Not, "Well, I hope Jesus answers this request because I don't know what I'm going to do if he doesn't." No, I hope he answers this request, but his will is always best. He is my compassionate, sovereign, powerful, trustworthy, all-knowing Heavenly Father. His will is always best, and he always gives strength to accomplish his will. I think those four reasons account for the fact that Jesus could go through such a prayer time of unanswered prayer and emerge with full strength. And how does he perform? He outperforms any martyr in human history. I mean, he stands before his accusers when he's on trial as this immovable granite rock. Before his accusers, before his mockers, before his floggers, even on the cross, what is he doing? He's entrusting his mother to John. He's forgiving the thief on the cross. I mean, he's doing all these things. Where's this godliness? Where's this strength coming from? And then finally, in the end, what does he do? With strength, he yields up his life with a final cry, which takes strength. There's a lot of weakness in the cross. There's a lot of strength in the cross. And he got it from here in Gethsemane. And Jesus is our ultimate example, isn't he? What do you do when you have nothing left? When you're at the bottom? You look at Gethsemane. Here's Jesus. I mean, he is more depleted than we could ever imagine being. He pours out his heart to God. He's strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He's resolved to obey no matter what. And he accomplishes it with perfection. And he has given us that same Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, so we can follow in his steps. And we can walk with that kind of resolve, that kind of obedience, and that kind of strength that he supplies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous record of Jesus in Gethsemane. Lord, we thank you for his perfection. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his love and care for your will in his life. We thank you that we can see the weakness of his humanity, his dread of your wrath, but yet that amazing strength to stand up and to accomplish the task that you have put before him. And Lord, you have entrusted every Christian here this morning with a task, with many tasks. They fill our calendars and they fill our minds, and so often they keep us awake. And you expect us to perform those tasks with godliness, with humility, with the strength that you provide. Lord, we know we have that in the gift of the Holy Spirit and in the example of Jesus Christ and through our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would help us do this as we as a church minister to one another in so many different ways, so many ministries, as parents just tirelessly serve their children and care for their spouses, and as our members go out into the world and they work. Lord, all this requires the strength of godliness. Lord, help us to do it with freshness, inspired by the example of Jesus Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.